All right, we're gonna get started. So if you'll go ahead and take out your class notes, we'll get started tonight. Before we dive into our notes tonight, a couple of preliminaries. One is hopefully you were able to do the reading assignment Appendix A for today. I just would really, really encourage you to go ahead and try your best to keep up with those reading assignments. I think, you know, I haven't given you a ton, and I think you'll find them helpful. So I'd encourage you to do that. What was the second thing I was going to say? I don't know. So it must not have been that important. But I would invite you to open up your Bibles before we dive into notes. I've got a few places here in Scripture I want to read. If you would open up a 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hello. We won't be discussing the reading for this evening because we are going to be discussing the reading in the notes that we have. But I'm going to be talking more about that as we go through the session. So I won't talk specifically about that Appendix A reading. There may be other evenings when we come together and the first thing we do is we spend a little time talking about your reading assignment. But we won't do that tonight. I want to start off here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a couple places in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that I want to read to you as we get going here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Okay, the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness. You got to remember that. The word of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is foolishness to those who don't know Christ. All right? Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We're going to be talking tonight about the wisdom of the world, okay? And those who are wise in this world, according to the world's standards, think that what we believe is foolishness. And you have to be okay with that. You have to be okay with that. You've got to be okay with that in the realm of creation. You've got to be okay with that in the realm of salvation. You've got to be okay with that in the realm of every area of your Christian life you can think of, including what the Bible has to say about people and man and man's problems, okay? You've got to be willing to say, that's okay, yep, what I believe is folly to you, but it is the wisdom of God, all right? Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Someone who is a simple Christian who knows nothing but Christ and him crucified and the gospel of Jesus Christ and has an open Bible and believes it is already light years ahead of the most learned scholar on earth who rejects God and rejects his word. Okay. Do you believe that? You need to believe that because that's what Scripture teaches. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame and to put to foolishness the wisdom of the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul's like, hey, I didn't show up with some sort of spectacular, you know, rhetorical ability. I didn't show up with some sort of, you know, a bunch of PhDs behind my name. I showed up knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the word of God. All right? Look at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Look down to verse 14. The natural person, what makes someone a natural person? What makes someone a natural person? Verse 14. What's that?
Not a believer.
Not a believer. Everyone is natural. You're born naturally, right? That's nature. You're born. Only some are born supernaturally, right? Those who are born again. So the natural man is the one who is just born. Doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, the one who's been born again, judges all things but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, the simplest Christian who has the Spirit of God within him is already ahead, already knows the mind of Christ. Okay? Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Just prior to this, he had talked about building, right? In verse 10, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and he talked about the kinds of things that are going to last in eternity, right? When this whole building gets shaken, what's going to make it through the judgment? It'll be those things that have been built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to crumble. The wisdom of this world will crumble. The theories of man will come and they'll go and they'll pass away. What will remain is the truth of the Word of God and what God says is true. Okay? Now, I know for some of you I'm preaching to the choir here. Some of you want me to stop preaching, okay? But this is really fundamental. If we have to be fine with believing what the world thinks is foolish, we've got to be okay with that. Because frankly, God believes a whole lot of things that the world thinks is foolish, right? God knows God's wisdom is rejected by this world. So as we talk about, what we're going to talk about tonight, and these approaches to thinking about man, we've got to say, God, your wisdom is the wisdom that we believe. Okay. All right, let me pray, and then we'll get going here. Our Lord, we acknowledge, Father, that on our own, that is in our flesh, we are fools. We are born into this world ignorant, and we learn as we grow, Father, but apart from your Spirit and apart from your Word, what we learn is often folly. It is often foolishness. This world has a lot of wisdom to offer us, but that wisdom many times, not all the time, but many times, is foolishness to you. So Lord, we humbly come before you and we acknowledge our need to know you and to know your word, to know your gospel, and to know how you and your word and your gospel affect us and our issues and our problems. So, Father, tonight, I know we're not going to be spending a lot of time in your word tonight. We are going to be talking about the wisdom of this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would, even so, guide our discussion. Help us to see where folly exists. Help us to see where wisdom exists. Help us to love one and reject the other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want to talk tonight about approaches to counseling, approaches to dealing with man's problems. Okay. And now, I'm going to start off from the very beginning and tell you there are no PhDs behind my name in any category. I do not have a degree in psychology or an MD in psychiatry or anything else. With that caveat, we're going to enter into discussions about secular approaches to thinking about man and his problems. I have done some study. I hope my study is accurate and faithful and so forth. The goal tonight is not to have a comprehensive critique of Freud and all this kind of thing. Not comprehensive. This is my goal tonight. My goal is to get you to think about the foundations of secular counseling. The foundations of the secular approach to dealing with man's problems. If the foundation is off, if the foundation is shaky, the whole structure has got problems, right? If I build on the sand, my house is going to collapse when the storm comes. And so my goal is just kind of say, here's the stuff behind the ways secular man has thought about man's problems, and let's take a look at that in contrast to Scripture. Okay, so if some of you guys I studied 17, I have 17 degrees in psychology, whatever, and you're like, I can poke holes in that. That's fine, and please afterwards you can tell me where you've learned more than I have. That's fine, but what our goal is tonight is to say, what are the foundational beliefs of these systems, and how do they compare to Scripture? So we ask the question of what is psychology? What is psychology? Psychology comes from the Greek word psyche, which is ironically the Greek word for soul. Okay, psychology was originally the study of the soul. The soul in the Bible is yourself, your inner life, your inmost being. Who you are within is the soul. And so psychology is the study of who you are. I say that's ironic because most modern psychological theories deny the existence of the soul. Interestingly, right? I'm studying something I deny the existence of. Historically, Western civilization had viewed the study and care of the soul as belonging in the realm of theology and religion. Okay? It was just assumed that soul care was the region for pastors or priests or those in the arena of religion, Christianity. Okay? The pastor was considered the doctor of the soul. Fellow Christians were considered fellow counselors of the soul. Okay. The answers to man's problems were believed to be located in Scripture, and people were to receive help through the ministry of the church. Makes sense, right? Soul care in the life of the church. As the modern psychological movement gained ground and momentum, the arena of soul care was shifted from within the church into the realm of secular psychology. All right? From the church to the institution. And the modern counseling movement has, from the very beginning, been a movement that has denied the authority of Scripture, or in most cases now, any authority. It has denied the existence of absolute truth. It has denied the existence of sin, and usually denies the existence of God. It may allow for an existence of God if that helps you, right? Like if the idea of a God will help you cope, that's okay. Let's stick with that. But there is no idea that there is a God that exists and you must know him, okay? That idea is thrown completely out the window. And it's only been within recent generations here that man has accepted the idea that soul care should be removed from the arena of the church. And those within the church have willingly given it up. Okay? That's the big shift. It's one thing when secular man, the non-believing world, is saying, you Christians don't know how to take care of the soul. That should be our arena. It's a whole other thing when the church says, yeah, we agree.
What kind of church?
We don't. What's that?
Sorry.
Go ahead.
What kind of church would that be that they would say we're going to rid?
That is most of evangelicalism in the 20th century. More and more things got handed off to secular psychology, to doctors of psychiatry, and so forth. And the church backed more and more and more away from. The biblical counseling movement that has kind of gotten steam in the past, and it's really only been since the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, that biblical counseling, where the church has said, we actually have the answers to the man's problems in Scripture through the Spirit working in the Christian, that conservative Christians have started to pull that back into the realm of the church. Okay, there are plenty of places you can go right now where if you sat down with a pastor and said you're having a problem with anger or depression or whatever, they will tell you to go hire a therapist. Okay, I'm not one of them. I believe God has gifted us with his word, and his word is sufficient for the issues of life, and that's what we're talking about, okay? So, as I said, I'm no expert on modern psychology and psychological practices, but as we look at what is just well known about some of these approaches to counseling, I think you'll see that we have good reason to be very skeptical as Christians about this approach, okay? Now, as we evaluate these secular counseling theories, we want to ask some questions. First of all, we want to ask, what epistemology does it espouse? In other words, the word epistemology means theory of knowledge. Where does your knowledge come from? Isn't that kind of an important question? Like, if we're going to be dealing with something as important as who man is and how to deal with his problems, we should at least figure out, well, where is your source of information? Where do you get your knowledge from? What is, another way of asking it, is what is its view of truth? No truth? All truth is relative? Do they believe in an absolute truth? Modernism got man to move away from absolute truth. Modernism caused man to begin to say, truth is relative. You have truth, I have truth, we have our different truths. Postmodernism, which is where we are now, doesn't say truth is relative anymore. It says there is no truth. There is no truth. That's where postmodernism is going, which is explains a lot of why, you know, there's a kind of a nihilistic view of the world. And postmodern man is now, there just is nothing to believe. There is no truth for anyone. Okay? If there is some view of truth, is that truth that comes from within? Is that where truth is to be found, within? A lot of approaches to counseling will say that's where truth comes from within. Or is truth equal to scientific knowledge? That's obviously very popular today. Truth equals scientific knowledge. Whatever science says is what truth is. The funny thing is, that's not even, it would be controversial today to even challenge that idea. That's how steeped we are in believing, what modern man is saying, that science is the king, right? Science rules. It's at the top of the pinnacle. We sort of ignore the fact that science itself continues to correct itself and learn new things and change its theories and so forth, right? So even the idea that science might not be at the top of the pinnacle of knowledge is a controversial idea. But we in the church have to say God is at the top of that pinnacle. He knows all. We don't know all. And we have to find out what God thinks of things. He's our source of absolute truth. Okay, so we have to ask that question. What epistemology? What's the theory of knowledge? The next question, what anthropology does it espouse? Anthropology means view of what?
Man.
View of man. Yeah, what's the view of man? This is what we talked about last session, right? A biblical view of man. Is man just an animal? Is man just a product of biological urges? Is man the pinnacle of evolution? Or maybe man is actually just another step in the evolutionary chain? Is man just a collection of atoms? Just a chemical arrangement? Okay, is that what man is? What's man? Next question, what is the goal of counseling? What's the goal? What constitutes success in counseling? How do you know when you've been successful in counseling? I think we may have mentioned this last week, or some point in time, maybe it was the last class, but what's usually the goal of secular counseling? Man's what?
Happiness.
Man's happiness, right? Is that the right goal to have? There's a quote here from a sociologist who says, religious man was born to be saved. Psychological man is born to be pleased. If the therapeutic is to win out, then surely the psychotherapist will be his secular spiritual guide. In other words, look, religion is for the afterlife. Man is, the whole religious thing, that's just for afterlife. If there is such thing as an afterlife, that's what religion exists for, to get people saved. But for the here and now, we need psychotherapy. Okay? We need the therapeutic. So, excuse me, Christians, get out of the way, right? You're fine for getting people to heaven, but let us take care of man's problems now. That's what this quote is saying. What's the goal of counseling? And the fourth one there, what's the role of the counselor? What's the role of the counselor? Is it to make someone feel better? Is it to lead them to truth? What is the role of the counselor? So these are kind of the background questions we're asking as we talk about some various approaches to man. Okay? Questions so far? Okay. Now, again, as I said, as we go through these, these are not comprehensive. This is a sample. This is a sample. But these are foundational. Most approaches to thinking about man are built upon these foundations. All right? So the first one is depth of psychology, the founder of which is a pretty famous name, Sigmund Freud, who was born in Austria in the 1850s. Freud was a regular drug user throughout his life, opium and cocaine and so forth. He initially experimented with hypnosis to treat human problems, and he later turned that into, turned to dream analysis and free association. So and that's kind of the stereotype you get from Freud, right? That he wants to analyze your dreams. And the free association, the thought there is the couch, you know, the couch, laying on the couch. The idea of free association is you talk, and you talk about anything you want to talk about, and you talk as much as you can. And the only rule is that you have to be honest. You have to say whatever comes into your mind. Okay, talk, get it all out there. Okay, the idea being as we get things out, we kind of figure out who we are and so forth, figure out what our problems are. Freud was very anti-religion. He scoffed at religion. He scoffed at spirituality. He didn't believe there was such thing as a human soul or a human spirit. He actually felt religious views were a kind of neurosis. So it was almost like a psychological category, a psychological problem. You could, all those religious people have a psychological issue that needs to be fixed. Okay, that's us. He was fixated on human sexuality. He traced most human problems to some sort of sexual problem in the past, either sexual abuse as a child that maybe the person doesn't even remember, or unfulfilled sexual longings as a child. So maladies of the soul, problems that a person has, a result of being a victim somewhere in the past, whether you remember that event or not. And the way you deal with it is those incidents have to be relived. They have to come back out, and you have to relive them in order for healing to occur. Carl Jung took Freud's teaching and added kind of a New Age twist to it. Okay, so Freud's view of man here. Freud's view of man, number one, is that he was an instinctual animal. An instinctual animal. Man is an animal with biological drives. And you can boil man down to that. There's squirrels, there's foxes, there's bears, and there's man. And we're just another animal. And just like a bear is going to do what bears do, that they're driven to do by instinct and biological urge, man is going to do the same thing. It's a very deterministic view, meaning that what has happened to you determines who you become. Whatever happens to you is going to determine who you become. And the reason you're in the problem that you're in right now, or the reason you're struggling the way you are right now, or the reason you're sad right now, is because of things that have happened to you. You're a victim. And he popularized this three-part model of man. The id, which is the raw instinctual drives, those biological urges. The superego, which is a moral code imposed upon a person from outside sources, right? Like your culture, or definitely your religion, imposes some sort of moral code on you. And then your ego is like your will. It's what makes decisions. So Freud saw man this way. You are an animal. You have all kinds of desires, right? Your culture, though, has imposed these restrictions on you, saying this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Or your religion has imposed that, or your family has imposed that. And your whole life is a struggle between your drives and this wicked superego, these wicked rules that someone has put down on top of you. Well, he wouldn't use the word wicked, because that would imply, you know, righteous or unrighteous. But the idea is that's the problem. He also popularized the idea of the unconscious, or what people today would call the subconscious, which actually isn't a biblical category. But the idea that things are going on in your unconscious, and the reason you do things is because of this hidden problem going on underneath your conscience. So man's main problem is repressed past experiences, especially sexual ones. That's man's main problem. And I don't have this here in your notes, but and the current suppression of desires. Okay? So man's main problem is either he had desires in the past that went unfulfilled, or you have desires now that are being restricted because of the moral code imposed upon you by society. You guys with me? I hope you're not with Freud, but you're with me, right? Okay. And this conflict between the id and the superego is what really gives us problems. The treatment is psychoanalysis, analyzing dreams, having you do free association and analyzing what comes out, okay, and then identifying, you must have been victimized here, or you were victimized here, and you need to relive that and get through that. Okay, so the counselor then becomes someone who's digging, trying to dig out the things from the past, trying to dig all those issues out, dig out those past experiences. Now, again, that's a short summary of depth psychology. Where does that conflict with the biblical view? Where does depth psychology, just what we've talked about, conflict with the biblical view of man? Bonnie?
Well, I think his view was being a victim, and our view, biblically, is we're responsible for what we are, who we've done,
So Freud's view is totally devoid of the idea of personal responsibility, right? Very good. Clashes completely with biblical truth. Romans chapter 1, all men are without excuse. All men, doesn't matter what your background, what moral code has been imposed on you by society, we are all responsible before God. Good. Where else? What else do you see? Fred. Fred.
Well, it starts off that man is an instinctual animal when actually man was created in the image of God, although a fallen being,
right?
Still in the image of God.
Yeah, totally wrong view of man, right? A lessened view of man. This is what we talked about last week. Man is created in God's image with the ability to worship, the ability to rationalize, the ability to love, the ability to have affection, the ability to create, all of these kinds of things. And the ability to function morally. Okay? So, good. Where else do you see conflict with the biblical view? Yeah?
Holding your past experiences accountable for who you are now.
Okay, yeah. Right. The idea that past experiences have to determine who you are now. Good.
No sin.
Okay, yeah. The idea of sin is totally absent. And as a matter of fact, Freud almost turned sin on its head in the sense that man would have a whole lot less problems if he were just free to pursue all of his urges and desires without some society or structures of society telling them that's wrong. Okay, I mean, to a Christian, that is exactly backwards, right? The idea that freedom is found in following whatever urge comes to you. That's exactly what I'm trying to train every one of my kids out of, right? They're born with that. My kid wants something, they think they get it. I mean, and they think happiness will be found in getting that, whatever it is. And, you know, the whole idea of parenting is to train them that actually great freedom is found when you learn what limits God has put on you and you live within those limits, okay? Good. Where does the language and thinking of depth psychology show up in our culture? So, I mean, Freud was around 150 years ago, 100 to 150 years ago. Well, where does this sort of language still show up? It's not gone.
Well, in schools.
Okay. How so in schools?
Well, in social works, all the human service professions, they have that, and it's popularized a lot of TV shows and movies.
Okay, how so? Yeah.
Well, just the terms, the ego, the id, that's
okay.
Very popular.
Terms?
Still.
Okay. The terminology shows up in certain professions. Where else? Yeah.
Just reality TV.
Okay.
Getting entertainment from watching that, well, the sinful desires and the sinful, what they pursue.
Okay.
And they make it look like this is cool.
Yeah. So kind of just this idea that man finds freedom when he can pursue whatever he wants, right? That's where freedom and fun and joy is found, right? Which is splashed all over our culture, right?
Marketing.
How so in marketing?
Just do it.
Mm-hmm.
sell it. It doesn't matter how they sell it, but they just don't use it until it's solid sex, or you know, fulfilling any desire you have.
Right.
Whether it's hunger or
that
brand new flashy car. Or,
sure. Appealing to our desires, not appealing to any sort of standard of what's right or noble or that kind of thing. Yeah. The idea of victimization is just, our culture is rife with that, right? This idea that that I am a product of my past and the neglect of personal responsibility. Obviously, we want to show compassion to those who have been victimized in some way. But we actually live in a culture of victimization. You know, that's promoted. Okay. All right, let's look at number three. Behaviorism. Behaviorism. B.F. Skinner. Skinner was around from 1904 to 1990. Got a PhD at Harvard. He taught at Harvard. He taught at a couple other schools, Indiana University, University of Minnesota, a couple places. And he is known for developing this behavioristic model of man. He not only denied the soul, but he actually, it's interesting that he'd be associated with psychology, study of the soul. Not only did he deny the soul, he wasn't interested really in anything going on within man. He didn't really care at all for the inner man. That was not of any interest to him. And he didn't feel it should be of the interest of any of us. He wasn't interested in a mental state of thinking. He actually viewed that as being completely unimportant to understanding people. Believe it or not, right? That's why his realm is called behaviorism. Man could be helped by changing man's behavior. Man's behavior could be changed by manipulating man's environment. That's behaviorism. Change man's behavior and you'll take away his problems. Change man's environment is how you change man's behavior. Okay? So you've heard of things like positive reinforcement. Any teachers in here? What's positive reinforcement?
Every time they do something, you reward them.
Okay.
When they do something good.
Sure. Rewarding someone for doing something good, giving them a positive reinforcement. Okay? Rewarding right behavior. What's negative reinforcement? It's not the same thing as punishment. It's reinforcement. Negative reinforcement is taking away something negative when somebody does something right. Okay? It's not the same thing as punishment. Negative reinforcement is taking away something bad because someone did something right. It's another form of reward. One is you're giving something good. One is the other one is you're taking away something bad. Both of them are reward. Okay? So, for example, if we go to a school situation, kids have to clean up their room at the end of the school day. But if they did really well, they don't have to clean. You're taking away something they don't want to do. Okay, it's very similar to positive reinforcement. But one, you're giving something pleasing. With the other one, you're removing something displeasing. He rejected the idea of punishment. So you don't punish at all. You always reinforce. Felt punishment was ineffective. He obviously didn't ask God what God thought about punishment. He wrote a couple books. I think your reading, if you read your reading, talks about a couple of those books. This idea of utopia. You can create a utopia for man if you manipulate the environment to such a degree that everyone will behave in ways that are constructive. Okay? Manipulate the environment.
Did he do any tests on this?
Oh, yeah, all kinds of tests. All kinds of tests. Works really well on animals, lab rats, right? You know, Pavlov's dogs and that kind of thing.
Put me in a desirable environment, see what happens.
Yeah.
He's going to change his whole theory.
So Skinner's view of man was that man is a conditioned animal. A conditioned animal, or even you could say a machine. You know the thing with Pavlov's dogs, right? You ring the bell, feed the dog. Ring the bell, feed the dog. Ring, you know, eventually you ring the bell and the dog just starts salivating because he knows what's coming. The dog is going to be fed. And you can get animals to behave in certain ways by conditioning them. Well, same thing for man. Man's just an animal. We're just conditioned. A lot of our conditioning has been bad. We need to do better conditioning. It was a scientific view, and I put that in quotes. Scientific in the sense that it was, we don't care at all about emotions. We don't care at all about thinking. We don't care about all about what's going on within. Purely behavior that can be measured. The desired behavior is achieved by positive and negative rewards. So, when man has a problem, it's a failure of his environment, right? A failure of his environment. The environment hasn't positively reinforced good behavior, or it hasn't negatively enforced good behavior. It has enforced or reinforced bad behavior, and that's why man has problems. So the treatment then is to manipulate the environment. Now, where does this behaviorism conflict with the biblical view?
We get encouragement from the Bible, but we don't get it from the negativity and the psychology.
Okay, so man needs to be motivated, right? Teach me to number my days. Eternity has been placed in the heart of man, and man needs to find his motivation by the promise of judgment, right? Judgment either good or bad in eternity. That's one. Where else? Yeah.
Where the problem is. It's in us, not outside.
Yeah. Yeah. Where is the problem? Man's problem is found within. Scripture is very clear about that. Man's problem is found within. We are sinners. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's where the problem is found. The issue is the heart. And the heart of man, and Skinner denied the even existence of the heart of man. Okay. Where does the language and thinking of behaviorism show up in our culture?
Raising children.
Okay, how so?
Well, I guess they would teach more like a behavioral thing rather than getting into heart issues.
Yeah. Yeah, this the idea, which if parents are approaching raising kids behavioralistically, overall we're not doing a really good job. there's a lot of bad behavior out there. But this idea that all I'm interested in is the behavior of my kids, that which flies in the face of, the biblical model, which says I want to reach the heart of my kids, right? I want them to change from the inside out. Yes, I will deal with their behaviors, but my goal the whole time is to get to their hearts, right? Yeah, so it shows up in parenting very, very much so. And modern parenting, which more and more people would say punishment is wrong, which is an unbiblical idea, the idea of that punishment is wrong, again, unless we want to charge God with wrongdoing, who has promised consequences and punishment for sin. Where else? Where does it show up in our culture?
In the business world also.
How so in the business world?
If you're trying to get the right kind of a reaction from your employees, and you're trying to set goals and you want them to behave in a certain way, are you looking to get to their attitude is to please their supervisor? Their attitude is to do the right thing. Do it because it pleases God or whatever, or is it that you're gonna pay them more money and that will change their attitude?
Sure. Yeah, it's the idea of dangling reward to be the motivator for behavior.
So no more raises.
Right. Now, in all of these, including, we didn't really talk about this, in another session we'll look at a couple of ways that each of these have some nuggets of truth in them, right? I mean, they wouldn't attract anyone if they didn't have some nuggets of truth of them. Freud, does your past affect who you are? Absolutely, right? For Skinner, is the idea of reward something that God talks about and uses? Absolutely, right? But they've taken a nugget of truth and built a structure on it and denied a whole lot of other truth. Okay. All right, let's talk about third force, or humanistic psychology. Carl Rogers is well known in this category. He sort of posited a humanistic, person-centered approach to understanding personality and human relationships. You guys can all take pride in the fact that Mr. Rogers, Carl Rogers, I'm sorry, not the guy with the sweater, but Carl Rogers went to UW-Madison. So he is one of Wisconsin's very own, although originally from Oak Park. His mother was a Christian, and he initially pursued a career in ministry. But he abandoned his faith and left that career for a study in psychology. If you want to remember one word when you talk about Carl Rogers, it's the word self. Self. It just shows up all the time. Self, self, self. Self-actualization, self-realization, self-concept, real self, self-esteem, so forth. Where people have problems, it's because their journey to realizing their potential is not matched with positive regard. In other words, I'm like a flower that needs to bloom, and I need to become all who I am. The problem is all you guys get in my way. And as I'm trying to bloom into this flower or become all that I could be, some of you criticize me. Some of you put obstacles in my way, and it's kept me from being all who I could be. That's really what it boils down to, right? The therapy is known as person-centered psychotherapy, or also known as non-directive therapy. So a counselor in this situation is always instructed not to give advice. Do not give advice. Do not direct someone toward truth. Don't counsel. All you're going to do is reflect their thoughts back to them. Okay? Unconditional positive regard. I'm never going to criticize anything you say. I'm merely going to reflect it back to you and let you keep talking. That's the idea. There's a major focus on feelings here. I think in one time when I taught this class, maybe I'll have to dig one up. I showed a little video on like someone being trained on how to do this kind of counseling, and it's like whatever you say to me, I'm just going to turn around and say it back to you, and then I just keep mirroring back, and you just talk your way around until you come to happiness. And all I'm doing the whole time is I'm just reflecting back anything you say. I would never ever tell you what you say is wrong or correct you in any way or try to get you to go somewhere. I'm just, all I am is a mirror. You just keep talking and I just keep bouncing it back. So I'm really struggling with my relationship. What's that?
Every time they do that.
What's that?
Our kids do that and they fight.
Yeah. It's going to work with the kids. Yeah.
It's not going to work.
Yeah. So someone says, I'm really struggling with my relationship. So you're struggling with your relationship. And, my wife's driving you crazy. So your wife is driving you crazy. Yeah. And you just keep going, right? This is the idea. So Rogers' view of man, now I think about this. It makes sense, this sort of approach makes sense if your view of man is Rogers' view of man, which is this: man is good. Man is basically good. Man, all of man's potential lies within him to become whoever he would want to be. What man needs, what people need, is to become self-actualized. They need to realize their potential. You think about the word self-actualized, where what I am within, I am in actuality. I become. Okay? Be all you can be, right? And this theory is the precursor to the modern self-esteem movement. Man's problem is a lack of positive regard from his environment. Little Johnny has all the potential within him of greatness and achieving all kinds of amazing things. The problem is people around him have maybe criticized him, or he got teased at school, or a teacher put red ink on his paper and made him feel less than positive. And so all of these things have contributed toward little Johnny feeling poor about himself. And if little Johnny feels poor about himself, he will not become all that little Johnny could be. Okay? You guys laugh. You guys laugh. You breathe this stuff in. We all breathe this stuff in, and it is in and among us, around us, everything else. So man's problem is a lack of positive regard from his environment. And treatment is to help him realize his potential by finding the solution where? Within. Johnny's got all the solution he needs within. Okay? There's a little bit of this idea, again, once again, of social mores and cultural norms and all these kinds of things being imposed on people keep them from becoming all they could be. Okay? You can see how there's this several of these just have this fight against limitations, fight against restrictions, right? Except for Skinner, who in his behaviorism, he wanted to impose lots of restrictions. Because if you control the environment well enough, the person will function well. The other ones are like, we need to get rid of limitations. We need to get rid of restrictions. We need to get rid of rules. Okay? All right. So you kind of see a little bit of what this third force or this humanistic view, what it espouses. Where does this conflict with the biblical view? There's plenty. Yeah, Sue.
It's very self-centered.
Okay. Yeah. Jesus was not very good at this, okay? He said, you need to die to yourself. As a matter of fact, he said, if you're going to save your life, you need to lose it for my sake. Like, Jesus had the audacity to tell man that he should live for something other than himself. And not only that, he needed to live for him, Jesus, right? This does not square with humanistic psychology. And let me just go on a little miniature rant here, which makes it so ridiculous that the modern church is infected with this stuff. There is a preacher in Houston whose last name rhymes with Mostein. And if you tune in, you will hear this. You will hear it, and you can buy his books and you can read it. This is what he puts out there and calls the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's rubbish. It is pure rubbish. Okay? All you need is within you. They will pick up the Bible and say, we believe the word of God, right? And then everything that comes out is all about you and what's within you and how you can be a better you. And every day is a Friday and, you know, all this kind of stuff, right? So, again, you know, we chuckle at this and... You go into Barnes & Noble and go into the religious section of the bookstore and you've got a better chance. You got a 95% chance of landing on one of these theories than you will of landing on something biblical. You're not going to find something biblical there. And unfortunately, now my rant's getting away from me here. Unfortunately, you go into a Christian bookstore, your chances aren't a whole lot better. Okay? They aren't a whole lot better. This stuff just is infects the modern church. All right, I'll end my rant here before I get myself into trouble. So, the idea that you need to live for someone else. Where else does this conflict with the biblical view? Yes?
Man's potential lies within rather than man's potential is dependent on the gift of the Holy Spirit and spiritual growth.
Yeah, man's potential lies within. Talk about a lie from the pit of hell. Your potential is not found within you. You've got a lot of potential within you. It's all potential for evil, right? Adam fell in Genesis chapter 3, and you fell with him, and I'm sorry, brother, I'm sorry, sister, but it ain't within you. You need the Holy Spirit to transform you. What else? Yeah, Marjorie.
We don't find the solution within, but rather the Word.
The Word of God. Some form of absolute truth. See, this is what's missing here. There is no absolute truth here. This is why the counselor becomes a reflector. I just bounce back whatever you say. Because all I'm trying to do is get you to a spot where you're happier than you are right now. And if bouncing it back and having you talk it out and maybe have you talk your way into a solution to your problem, whatever that solution might be, by the way, which might be anything from leave your spouse because this thing isn't working, or it might be, you know, whatever. I'm not making this up. This is where these things go. Wherever it leads you to, if it leads you to a spot where you're more at peace and more happy, that's good. There is no absolute truth. Okay? And we know that that is a lie. That just isn't the way reality is. What else? I saw there was another hand that was up
somewhere. You know, it's a lot of it is the ear tickling that Scripture talks about.
Okay.
They flock to people like
right.
Joel Osteen.
Right.
Because he's tickling their ears.
Right.
You know, he's talking about, having everything you want.
Right.
Being rich even. And
well, sure. What?
He's appealing to the
right.
senses.
Who wants to go hear someone tell you you're a wicked sinner and who deserves hell?
Right.
Right?
And they're just being led
right.
astray.
Yep. You had something?
I was just going to say.
Your husband, he said you had something. So.
Nothing, no. I was just going to say, like, when you sin, it's personal responsibility, where you're coached in this culture that the environment made me do it, or peer pressure.
Sure.
And there's no, no, what's the word, like, responsibility.
Right.
No action.
Yeah, the idea of personal responsibility. You notice that's absent from all of these, the idea of personal responsibility, which makes sense, right? I feel a whole lot better if someone else is to blame for my problems. Yeah. Dave.
I was going to say, and this might branch up what you said two times before. It's, when we see one of our brothers or sisters sin, we're supposed to approach them gently.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Versus this.
Definitely. The approach to dealing with someone who's having problems. I'm certainly a lousy pastor, but I'm even a lousy Christian if I just let you talk your way to wherever you want to go and don't ever point you toward biblical truth, right? I'm a lousy Christian if I do that. And so that certainly conflicts there. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I have a friend of mine who was struggling with the term self-confidence,
mm-hmm.
and she turned it around. And this really hit home with me, instead of self-confidence, God-confidence.
Yeah.
Just made the whole shift.
Yeah, I don't want to make light of someone who's really struggling with self-confidence, but I tell you what, that's a great place to be, because then you're already at a spot of humility where you say, now God has to be my all, right? I got a whole lot more problem with someone who comes in brimming with self-confidence. There's a biblical term for that. It's called pride, right? Mm-hmm. And pride goes before a fall. And, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So, there's no danger in not having self-confidence. There's danger in having too much self-confidence. Yeah. Now, again, we don't want people walking around timid and unable to react and interact with folks. We don't want that. But that comes with more and more confidence in God and more trust in Him. Very good. Where does the language and thinking of psychotherapy show up in our culture, this humanistic approach? Yeah.
Well, my last job where they took away my red pens as a supervisor made me use green because they actually had complaints about using red on correcting work. So they hurt the feelings of a 45-year-old person.
I'm a former teacher. I love my red pen.
So you complain about it? Wow.
What's that?
In liberal California, did they complain about you?
No. I managed to get away with it, I think. So, yeah. Yeah, so even though that sort of idea that we might be, you know, hurting someone's feelings or hurting self-esteem. Now, again, is it right to care about people's feelings? Well, certainly. If we become jerks, shame on us, right? Or if we feel like walking around criticizing people is what God has designed us to do, I mean, then we're the problem. But where our culture is in saying the most important thing to guard is someone's view of their own self-worth, that is not a biblical thought. That's not a biblical approach. What else? Where else?
Participation ribbons for everything you do.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so this kind of, it creeps into the you know, not wanting anything to be competitive. You know, that sort of idea trickles down into all kinds of things with kids. And once again, it probably doesn't need to be said, but, you know, should 7-year-old T-ball be a dog-eat-dog world? And, you know, no, it shouldn't be. And we should be thankful that little Johnny learns how to swing a bat and runs to first base, even if he, you know, can't get the ball past the pitcher's mound. Fine. But we've got this idea. And the interesting thing is, too, research is coming back. They're finding that this, you know, about a 20-year experiment in self-esteem teaching in the schools isn't working. They're finding that even though Johnny's great, poor Johnny, I keep using the name Johnny. If you have a kid named Johnny, I'm sorry. If your name's Johnny. Poor Johnny, we have told him for the past 20 years that he is wonderful and great and all these kind of things, and yet his test scores are going down, his behavior is becoming worse, his performance, you know what I'm saying? It's like, and now the research is starting to come back in, and they're starting to say, yeah, this approach probably isn't working. Of course it's not working. Of course it's not working. We need to hold kids to a standard. We need to help them achieve that standard. We need to hold them to that standard. We need to correct them when they're wrong, and so forth. Yes?
Prime example is military.
Okay.
Basic training, we used to have really hard standards, and then they used the stress card that came out. Stress card didn't work. That meant that they didn't have to do all the push-ups and all that stuff. They could throw the card up, and so they couldn't get disciplined, basically. And it didn't work.
Yeah.
You know, so they had to throw it out and go back to the basics.
Wow. Yeah, even the military, huh? Yeah. So, obviously, look, we don't hold this in hubris, okay? We don't hold our position with arrogance. But we do know the truth. I mean, I read you those chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, that this, you know, we laugh about it, but it is the folly of the world. The wisdom of the world, which is folly to God. And we want to hold the position humbly, but we do hold the position that actually we do know more than the world does about man's problem, because God has been so gracious to, first of all, save us from our sins, open our eyes to the truth, and then give us his word. Right? All right, so biblical, number 5, the biblical view of man. And we had a whole session on this last time, so just to summarize, man is created by God. Created by God, for God, unto God, for God's glory. Number 2, man is created in his image to please him. Number 3, man is a fallen sinner by choice. Man's problem is sin and its effects, though not all problems are a direct result of an individual sin per se. Sometimes we suffer not as a direct result of something, some sin we have committed, but the fact that sin is just in the world, right? Man has brought sin into the world, and now it doesn't function as God originally designed it to. So every problem we experience, within or without, is an effect of sin. The treatment is regeneration, new birth, a new heart. The heart I'm born with is broken and dying. I need new birth. Justification, that is a removal of guilt, that is God declaring me not guilty. And sanctification, growing in love and likeness to Christ. And I need what the world rejects in order to accomplish this. I need the Word of God and the Spirit of God in order for this to happen. And with the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in a regenerate heart, we can persevere through our problems. We will not solve all of man's problems this side of glory, right? So even for a regenerate man, even for a justified, born again, growing in Christ, being sanctified man, I ought not to expect that I'm going to show up in glory already having accomplished it. You know, by the time I was 40, I managed to put all problems behind me. That's not the way it works. We're going through this process until the day we die or Christ comes back. Okay, Bonnie.
Question, the growing in love and likeness to Christ, the sanctification, is that the same as working out your salvation?
Yes, okay. Exactly. Yeah. Working out your salvation is the man's responsibility portion of sanctification. Okay. The Spirit of God working in me, the second, what is that, 2:15? For it is God who wills and works within you to do his good pleasure. That's God's portion of sanctification. And man and God cooperate in sanctification. Yeah. Any questions, comments? Now, you may be saying, why do we talk about this? I do something like this because I just want you to see and smell and hear the things that you're breathing and taking in every day as you walk through this world, and to recognize that. And, you know, even as we chuckle or laugh a little bit about this or that, look, if you haven't stopped to think about some of these things or they haven't been pointed out to you, you may not recognize them at times. They become such a part of our culture that sometimes we have to stop and say, what's the presupposition behind this? What's the assumption behind this? Where did this idea come from? And some will want to tell you that self-esteem is a biblical idea. If by self-esteem we mean we don't want to put people down and criticize them all the time, I'm with you there. If by self-esteem we mean what people really need is to feel better about themselves, that's not a biblical idea. That's not a biblical idea. There is a biblical way to achieve what those who would teach that are trying to achieve, and that is by humility before God, growth in Christ, right? Okay, well, let me pray. Father, we pray you give us discerning ears and discerning eyes to see and to hear truth and to see and to hear error. Lord, it is error is insidious in our culture. It is insidious in many things that are even labeled Christian. So just give us discernment, Lord. We pray that your Spirit within us would help us to see truth, to recognize it, to embrace it, and help us to refute and reject and turn away from error. Not out of some sort of arrogance that we've got the market on truth and everyone else is clueless. Help us to do it with humility and grace and love. We pray in Jesus' name.